to our catechism discussions. Question 38 and question 39 are not in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They are in the Puritan Catechism authored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So here's question 38. What shall be done to the wicked at their death? The souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, like I said, questions 38 and 39 are not in the Westminster Catechism, but let's notice, so the Westminster Catechism talks about the fate, if you will, what's to be done to the righteous, and briefly mentions judgment coming. Spurgeon wants to expand on that and give a biblical balance to both sides. So I put here question 36, which deals with what happens at death to the righteous and to the wicked, okay? But you notice the little, the kind of like the notation at the top on 38, that's only in Mr. Spurgeon. Actually, that should be CHS. I don't know what I was thinking. Okay? You with me so far what I'm doing? So question 36, we've already talked about. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? Look over at question 38. What shall be done to the wicked at their death? What do you know? What are the differences? Believers versus the wicked, okay? Both dead. She does well on compare and contrast essays. You'll go far in school. Notice the difference. What are the benefits? I wouldn't call what happens to the wicked a benefit. What shall be done? But I appreciate that Spurgeon is willing to address these issues. I remember hearing the story of a church that was candidating, you know, looking for a new pastor. And they did something, I don't know if this happens very often, but to each of the pastoral candidates, they had them preach the same text. And the text dealt with the eternal destiny of the lost. It dealt with hell. And both men preached it faithfully and accurately. One man, they hired. And he said, what's the difference? Did the other guy not believe in hell or teach it right? He said, no. He was very accurate, very precise, but we saw your tears while you preached it. Frankly, when we've quoted these things in our Sunday morning service, they're hard words to hear. Question 36, what happens to a believer? What benefits does he receive at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Remember, we talked about separation. Instant separation, body from soul, soul instant presence with the Lord, body in the grave until the resurrection. Unbelievers, what shall be done to the wicked at their death? The souls of the wicked, starts off the same, shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell. And their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and the judgment of the great day. So let's look at that. Some passages that point to that in Luke chapter 22, famous Lazarus and the rich man. So it was that the beggar died and was carried away. Who was the beggar? Lazarus, right? Not the Lazarus probably of John, but so it was that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. You notice how stark that is. One is met by angels, escorted into Abraham's presence. The rich man was buried. But is at the end of the rich man. And being in torments in Hades, some translations will render that hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So a couple things to notice. It's instant. Death has an is a separation of body and soul, or body and spirit. To the believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To the unbeliever, absent from the body, present in torment. He was buried, the rich man, and being in torments in Hades. Yes, ma'am.
Is this the same, like they're in hell, and then they get their bodies, and they're in hell? Is it the same hell, or is it worse?
It's different. It's different. I don't know about worse, but it's different. Okay. And we'll get there. So, but it's a conscious place of torment. Conscious, notice. He cries out to Abraham, show mercy, give me some water here. Do you remember how the story then goes on? He says, please send Lazarus back from the grave to tell my brothers not to come here. And I've seen it commented that who would think that in Hades, in hell, people would have a missionary spirit. But you know, his whole thing is, I don't want my loved ones here. So notice, have you ever heard someone say, well, I may not go to heaven, but at least I'll be with my friends. He has no thought of that. I remember when I was in Taiwan, I was told the story of a little girl, a young lady who'd come to faith in Christ, professed faith in Christ anyway. I'll change gears. When this young lady was evangelized, she said, I believe that. I believe all everything you're telling me. I don't want to be separated from my family. So I would rather be away from Christ with my family than away from my family and with Christ. Well, this man's saying, tell my brothers, I don't want to see them here. Remember, Jesus, or Abraham, does not send Lazarus, he says, they have the scriptures. If they won't believe the Bible, then they won't believe a man come back from the dead. By the way, the Jews had the Bible. Did they believe when Jesus came back from the dead? For the most part, no. But the key things I want us to notice really for what we're saying is there's a parallel, but an awful parallel. For the believer, absent from death is separation. Separation of body and soul. From the believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, absent from the body, present in torment. Here's Revelation 14. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out at full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, there are those who deny the reality of hell and the torments in the afterlife. Some do it in various cults, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses deny there is a hell. Some do it, what is the Catholic approach? Purgatory. You know, there's nothing about that in the Bible. There's no this idea of an intermediate time of, and what basically that's again it's built on the merit system. You go to purgatory and kind of work off your sin debt. Some evangelicals are pulling back from the doctrine of torment, and so they're teaching like a form of annihilation. So if you don't know Christ, you die either immediately or eventually. You just stop existing. It's not really supportable by Scripture. So and here's something else to understand. God is good and just, which tells us that this punishment is suitable, or he wouldn't be just. And from that, it tells us how bad sin is. Peter says this, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's one of the things Glenn was asking. Notice there's a concept here. God reserves under punishment until the day of judgment. So absent from the body, present with the Lord for the believer. Absent from the body, present in torment until the final judgment, which we'll get to in just a bit. Erwin Lutzer said this, 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. In either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. You will either see God on his throne, surrounded by angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is no destination midway between these two extremes, just gladness or gloom. I can almost see why the Westminster divines just said, let's not get into that. Mr. Spurgeon said, we need to get into that. I don't know. I just didn't want to go too far, you know, to meditate too much on it, I guess. They did not deny it. Let's look at the contrast of believers versus unbelievers. Here's the unbeliever. Just cruising through life, right? One day, it's over. Body and soul are separated. Body to the grave, soul to torment. Let's look at the believer. Just walking, same walk. Looks pretty much like an unbeliever. Probably should have had him walking differently. Comes to an end in a moment. Separation. Soul and body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Very parallel and complete contrast. Are we clear on that? Again, I've over the years I've visited with people, and that's just even that is something we haven't really thought about. And you know, sometimes we need to think about things. I've talked to people going to a doctor, and they say, well, I'm going to have a procedure tomorrow. What's the procedure? I don't know. It's something surgical. Doctor's going to cut on you. You don't know what's going to happen. Now, some of us get a little extreme. I've watched 48 color videos of this surgery on 48. You know, so there's different ways to do that, but this is kind of a big deal. And yet, sometimes people aren't thinking about what's next. What I have found, though, is all of a sudden, when death has come to a loved one, a friend, a family member, there's this incredible interest in what happens now. And so that's a good time to be ready to talk about it. So you should be equipped to understand biblically. Have some books like the ones we give out often, Bible Facts About Heaven by John R. Rice. 1 Minute After You Die, DVD or book by Erwin Lutzer. Some things like that would help encourage someone. Honestly, if the person's an unbeliever, comfort them with the fact that God is just. And say, and then maybe if I may say, change the subject to, and are you ready? I have never preached a service where the theme of my message has been, we know this person is lost, and let me tell you about them being in hell. I've preached many a service when I say, we know this person knows the Lord. Let me tell you about their being in heaven. So if they don't know the Lord, then I often just talk about the need for us to find comfort and grace and mercy through relationship with Christ. And honestly, when I've had the funeral of an unbeliever, one of the emptiest feelings I've ever, you know, I feel is when I have been there at the grave where I usually like to just exult in the resurrection, read some resurrection scriptures. And I just don't talk about that. Read some scriptures of comfort and grace from the Lord and pray God's blessing on the people that are there. There really is a difference for the saved and the lost. Jim. Saul, was that Samuel that appears to him? Yeah, in the appearance, yeah. There's always debate. Was that Samuel? Someone appearing like Samuel? You know, that's an interesting thing. You know, the possibilities are two. One, that he is a believer. And the other is that he's just talking about, in the, you know, the place of the dead. And often in the Old Testament, they would talk about Sheol as just the grave where everybody goes. I think that's as far as I want to go at this point. But yeah, those are the two options. I'm more comfortable with some of the others. Like when it talks about Abraham being gathered to his people, I think that's a reference to, you know, in the presence of the Lord, Abraham's bosom. But yeah, I have a hard time maybe with Saul being a believer.
I kind of have two things that come up, I'm going to forget them. But You were talking about, number one, that young lady who would rather be with her family than be with the Lord. Well, I think that's scripture about, you know, if you don't hate your mother and father, if you don't hate your children, obviously God doesn't want to hate anybody, but compared to him, and so that's what she's doing. She's choosing her family.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think not. I think that's the point. There'll be a sense of justice done. You know, it's just like when a criminal is when a criminal is wrongfully released, it's a grief to our souls. When a criminal is rightfully judged, there's a sense of justice, and I think that's probably that God is glorified in the execution of justice. These hard things to think about, and yet, may I suggest, if we have a hard time tuning ourselves to this, and I think we do, if someone is out of tune, it's not God. And we need to tune our heart to his heart in the matter. But on the other hand, he doesn't reveal as much that, you know, that we need to be careful of going too far beyond what he said. But there is, heaven is a place of joy, though awareness of this, and so I think the glory of his presence and the sense of justice. There is no one in heaven who will cry out and say, that's not just. Let's look at the question from Westminster Catechism that's there, and then we'll look at the Spurgeon one. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at resurrection compared to what shall be done, in other words, benefit versus done, to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So what happens? At the resurrection, and so that's the rapture or the final judgment or the final period, you know, whenever we'll talk about those phases again. But whatever brings us into the presence of the Lord, body and soul that have been separated, reunited. So part of what it means to be human is this body. And so this body and soul reunited in the presence of the Lord forever. In its place of joy, its place of justice, there we are. So just like right now, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ has his body in heaven, resurrected. Unbelievers, at the day of judgment, so this is the time of the great white throne judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced, not acquitted, sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So, if we remember the resurrection of believers we talked about, church, that's called the rapture. The living and the dead before the tribulation period. Meet God and meet our souls. This is the resurrection, so souls and body go together. If we're dead, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Some people have suggested since they're buried 6 feet under, they need a head start of 6 feet. I'm not sure about the theology, but the dead in Christ first, body and soul reunited. Those who are living shall be clothed upon with immortality. And that's where you hear Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, oh, to be clothed upon. Wouldn't it be nice to be the generation that doesn't die? You know, and that's for 2,000 years, God's people have been saying, Lord, make it us. And twice a year, students during finals week say, and make it now. I am so ready, Lord. But that's the rapture, or it's a resurrection, though, right? Instantly in the presence of the Lord. After the tribulation, there'll be more resurrection. Many believers, not the 144,000 we talked about, that's those 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists who are bringing men and women, boys and girls, Jew and Gentile alike, across the world, preaching Christ powerfully. There will be countless martyrs during this period from all peoples. So at the end of the tribulation, they will be resurrected, we're told, Revelation 20, to reign with Christ. I think the Old Testament saints there as well, they may be in the rapture. You know, because that's a question, when do the Old Testament saints go? I'm inclined to say not at the rapture, because it's those who are in Christ. You could argue, well, the Old Testament saints are in Christ. I have no objection if the Lord wants to bring the Old Testament saints with us in the rapture. I'm good with that, and I'll be happy to join them on the way up. So that's before. Then enters the kingdom. And so those resurrected saints now will reign with Christ, the resurrected Christ. They'll be foreigners, in a sense, who will share in the leadership of the kingdom. After the kingdom's, you know, there will be some that will die in the kingdom. They, too, I'm assuming, will be resurrected. So everybody is resurrected. Well, and those who don't die will be raptured, because everybody has to be. This body must put on, this corruptible must put on incorruptible. Right? And so that's the rapture. And that's all considered the first rapture, the rapture to life. Jesus is the first fruits. But this is the resurrection of believers. We talked about it last time. Remember that? Makes sense? Look at the resurrection of unbelievers. Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Remember all the burials at sea and the sea, ships going down and airliners going down. And death and Hades. Remember, that's the place of torment for the unbeliever. Delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. First death is spiritual. Second death is eternal. So here's the resurrection of unbelievers. There's no resurrection of unbelievers before the kingdom. So we see Christ will come, establish his reign on earth. Judgments will happen during that time. Before the kingdom, when Christ comes, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he will separate. He will determine who are the believers and who aren't. The goats, the unbelievers. Unbelievers will perish. So only believers will enter into the kingdom as mortals, dieable people. I don't know if that's the right word. Mortals. And some will die during that time, some won't, but that becomes the kingdom. But we're talking about the resurrection of unbelievers. At the end of the kingdom, after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan, who has been bound for that 1,000 years, is released. And Revelation 20 tells us he finds many who will listen to him, many who will follow him and join in a rebellion and an assault on Jerusalem, the capital. Now, this is a key to me, you know, doctrine of what this shows is, often we say the problem with society and kids today is the environment they're growing up in. If they had a perfect environment, perfect parents, then they wouldn't rebel. They'd be believers and follow Christ sinlessly. You know, that's the whole thing. Every child is a pure, clean tablet, and we have just badly influenced them. Well, here's 1,000 years of Christ reigning in holiness and purity and perfect righteousness for 1,000 years. When Satan's released, he finds countless ones willing to follow him. What does that tell us man's fundamental problem is? The heart.
People still have sin, I just think.
Yeah. Yes. And so the man's nature will have not changed. Sin will still be present, but greatly its influence greatly diminished. Those creation's groaning will change. You'll live longer. Animals will live in peace. I guess we'll eat tofu. They'll eat tofu in the kingdom. I don't know. But anyway, yes. Joe? So going into the kingdom, it's all believing mortal people. In the kingdom, many of those believers will have children. Some will come to Christ, some won't. So again, perfect environment, and yet families will have some who are saved and some who aren't. Yeah, they're reigning with Christ, yes. Correct. Correct. It'll only be those who are mortals, who still will have a sin nature. The resurrected won't. Good. Thank you for that clarification. Yes, Chris.
I've always been confused about those reigning with Christ.
Yes. Yes. And where am I getting this? We call it sometimes the millennium, which basically means 1,000 years, right? And the only place that we're told the length of the kingdom is in Revelation 20. Now, the kingdom really goes all the way back to, you know, Genesis 12. I'm going to give your people a land, a seed, a blessing. But Revelation 20, how many of you are in Bible study fellowship? Okay, by the end of the year, you'll come to Revelation 20. They're studying Revelation, I think, for the first time this time. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, a millennium, right? And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he's not destroyed. He's just in bondage for 1,000 years. So his spiritual influence is not a part of the problem for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those who died during the tribulation are resurrected to live and reign with Christ, as would be those who were resurrected before the tribulation. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the resurrection to life is everyone before the great white throne. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here's the beauty. So that's where we receive our rewards, like the gift of talents. You are faithful in little, okay, you're going to rule over 5 cities, okay? If you're faithful in much, you rule over other areas. And so that's one of the principles we see. The reward for faithful service is greater service. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. You can see it right there in my diagram. And devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So, you see, that's kind of the... Some chapters, we'll get a whole chapter that talks about 3 minutes or something. In this chapter, we've covered well over 1,000 years. But here we see, after the kingdom, rebellion, fire from heaven and judgment. Okay, one last fling of Satan. And again, isn't it amazing? It shows you the problem is the human heart. Because as numerous as the sand of the sea will follow Satan after perfect circumstances. Now, what happens then? After that, Satan and his demons are cast into the lake of fire, which is different from the place of torment. Then there's the resurrection. Body and soul are reunited. This is the second resurrection under the second death. This is the resurrection to judgment. Body and soul resurrected. Just as we need a resurrected body to experience the glories of heaven, the lost will be given a resurrected body to experience the torment of hell. They're reunited. They go before the great white throne judgment. This is only the lost who come here. The first resurrection is already done. This is for the lost. This is a place of condemnation. Kind of reminds me, I heard a Christian preacher one time talking about his wayward son. And he had to go with him to court. And as he walked into the courtroom, you know, and they had posted there, you know, what the cases were before them. And the father saw there's their name, their family name, up there on the schedule for the day of hearings. And he turned to his son and said, "This is the first time that name has been on a court listing of that nature." And he's trying to help his son see, what have you done, son? What are you doing? Well, here's a time where there'll be a great white throne. The only ones listed to a hearing that day are guilty. The books will be brought out as evidence in their life of their guilt. The book, the Lamb's Book of Life, will be opened, not written. And then they will be judged to go to hell, the lake of fire, and the degree of their punishment will also be set, in that we're told again and again, we're judged on the basis of our deeds and on how much information we had. And so Jesus would tell the people of Chorazin and Capernaum, it's going to be easier on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than on you, because at Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't have what you had. The living God walked in this city and did miracles, and you still wouldn't believe. But there we see a second resurrection, the resurrection of the unbelievers, reuniting of body and soul. Instead of coming from grave and glory, it's coming from grave and torment, comes to judgment, now cast to the lake of fire. Body and soul forever. Are we clear on these truths? Yes, we also. Yeah. And that's, again, the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is a time of announcing our rewards. And that's, you know, service in the kingdom in various capacities. And so really, for all of eternity, we will be servants of the Lord. I don't know exactly what that means, but we will be joyfully busy worshiping, working, and fellowshipping with the saints. We're told that in some ways there'll be banqueting, if you will. You know, we'll sit next to Abraham and talk through various things. So, it will be nothing of the sort. It will not be some kind of a party in hell for those who have abandoned him. Yeah, but over the, you know, we've got an infinity to work at it. Just wait. Surely they'll, and everybody will be humble. Oh, no, you first. Mark. Oh. Yeah, that's in the Bible. You have to be careful about being too dogmatic about something. I don't want to go beyond what the data of Scripture says. My sense is, since Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, then they should not, those that would be not be resurrection. More like a Lazarus, a revivification, brought back to mortality. Possibly. Maybe taken up into like Elijah at that point. Possibly. But I guess what I'm putting a lot of weight on is first fruit is Jesus. And so that would seem, and he's not resurrected yet. And so I'd be inclined to think that that is not resurrection. I think there are probably people on both sides that would say it's a resurrection of Old Testament saints, possibly again a revivification, something like that. Possibly. Depending on, or they might have been freshly buried, I don't know. But yeah. Of course, the time was not an issue in the Lord's capabilities. Yeah. A couple thoughts. First of all, just one, sometimes you might point out that, it's amazing how wrong science has been over the centuries. Like you look back to the days of Pasteur and Listerine was named after him, people mocked them at the suggestion that you should wash hands in between surgery. What a bunch of ignorant superstition that there's little animals that you're actually communicating from one to another. So early science, all through, science has been so dogmatic about this or about that. And then we find out later that, and that's one thing. And the other thing is that's all, even if they're right about matters on this plane, there's in the spiritual realm cannot be measured or seen in a laboratory. It's a totally different category. So those are some things, but then fundamentally, don't cast your pearls before swine. I've often been struck by Jesus' method of evangelism. We often feel a pressing compulsion. I have got to get through every point of the gospel, or I haven't evangelized. How often Jesus would leave someone hanging? You call me good. Why do you call me good? Start thinking about that. And says, what do I have to do to get to heaven? Well, what do you read in the Bible? Keep the commandments. Well, good. How's that going for you? So in other words, he doesn't say, no, you don't understand. Think about Day of Atonement. Here I am, Lamb of God. In so many days I'm going to be dead. He'll be hearing news about my... He takes them as far as they're ready. And in that case, what he's trying to say is, really? Really? You have confidence in your ability to obey the law enough to be sure of eternal life? And he leaves him with that. And so, I'm challenged by our master's example in that area. That he'll take people as far as they're ready to go at that time. Now, he had the advantage. He knew their heart like we don't. He knew exactly where that was. But all that to say, looking to what are they ready to hear? What do they need to hear? Giving them the whole thing sometimes isn't. Notice this evangelist that spoke at the Messiah and the Passover thing. He didn't say, well, I've given you my gospel, go away. He said, let's meet. Week after week, they would meet. Let's talk about the Bible. Let's consider your questions. Yes, sir, Michael. He was, and notice too that he would look at those who were about to crucify him and weep for them. I think sometimes we are too quick to be harsh and unloving towards the wicked instead of saying, "How sad to be a slave of sin." So, just some thoughts on how to deal with some of that. A passage comes to mind maybe as a closing thought. when Paul spent that wonderful time meditating on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, what does he say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in him. So this eternal perspective, that certainty of resurrection, as he said, so hang in there. Hang in there. Knowing your labor is not in vain in him. So be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Yes. And aren't we told, you know, come in January when we talk about it, but one of the signs of the end times is love will grow cold. Have you not been astonished at the brutality of man? How times have changed, you know, where just the, you no longer feel safe to, you know, go out alone, to walk alone, you know, just the brutality of man. Love will grow cold. There's a hardening and a deception that will only increase in the end times, which may be one of the more clue that we're getting close. So also, but you know, when I think too of this passage, I think of the time Moody went and he preached at the universities in England, and he was an uneducated man. His American English was bad. He had awful grammar, and you know, he was one of those that grammar teachers would just listen to him and wince. So when he went to the universities there in Oxford and Cambridge and was preaching there, and you know, someone said, you know, what is it that motivates you? What, tell me how you do it. And he looked out over the court full of students and he said, I see all those souls destined for hell, and it just drives me to preach. And so if we have a vision for the awfulness of an eternity without Christ, it awakens us to that. Now, the other side, of course, that is our God is sovereign. The doctrine of election is true. But he also calls us to be responsible in proclaiming and believing. And so I think this is a doctrine meant to awaken us from lethargy and to comfort us in God's justice. So, somber things. How can we pray?